So, John the Baptist's ministry prepared the way for Jesus' ministry and for the kingdom of God. And part of John the Baptist's message, he shares by quoting the prophet Isaiah from the Old Testament. In Luke chapter 3, he says, "As it is written in the book of Isaiah, listen to the voice of one calling in the wilderness." And he's referring to himself. "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." And in saying this, he's saying the kingdom of God turns everything upside down. In the kingdom of the world, there are deep valleys and there are high mountains, there are crooked ways and there are rough roads. But in the kingdom of heaven, the valleys are filled in and the mountains are leveled and the bumps are smoothed out and the curves are made straight. The kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. It is revolutionary. How is it revolutionary? Because it operates according to revolutionary principles and because it is filled with revolutionary nonconformist citizens, right? Is that how you think of yourself? As a revolutionary, nonconformist citizen of the world living an upside down life in the face of the values and priorities of this world. Jesus wants you to. Interestingly, part of what we call the Magnificat is this song that Mary sings in the midst of her pregnancy to give glory and praise to God. In Luke chapter 1, she says, "The Mighty One has done great things for me. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent the rich away empty." And Mary is saying there's five basic categories of human beings that the kingdom of God turns upside down. The wealthy, the proud, the mighty, that are on the top of the kingdom of the world, find it very difficult to even get into the kingdom of heaven. And those who are at the bottom of the kingdom of the world, the broken, the poor, the weak, the humble, they tend to find themselves at the top of the kingdom of God. Now, we acknowledge this intellectually because we've read it or heard it, but we find it very difficult to apply, and to be honest, it's a little bit off-putting. This idea of the upside-down kingdom is nowhere more clear in Scripture than in the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters, the most amazing message ever taught concerning spiritual or ethical truth taught by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And unfortunately, we are so familiar with the concepts in it because we hear it so often that it's lost for most of us the ability to astound us and to offend us, which, believe me, was part of Jesus' intention when he was telling people what it looks like to be one of his disciples. Are you at least a little bit astounded that God not only wants, but he expects you to love your enemies? I mean, I know you've heard that a few times before. How are you doing with that? The people that don't like you, the people that don't treat you well, the people that you don't like, are you loving them? Isn't that at least a little offensive? Or how about the expectation that anybody who takes advantage of you or who talks poorly about you or who acts badly towards you, God not only wants you not to retaliate, he doesn't want you to even resist. Isn't that a little off-putting? Or how about this? We know that murder and adultery are wrong. In fact, we don't know of any cultures that don't say that murder and adultery are wrong. But Jesus says, if you are even angry at somebody, you've murdered them. If you even lust after somebody, you've committed adultery. So the last time you were angry at somebody, did you immediately go, "Oh, I've just murdered that person. That's not what God wants"? Or did you kind of nurture the feeling a little bit? Okay, so how about this? God juxtaposes the character of an unbeliever from a believer in the Sermon on the Mount in these ways. Unbelievers want to take charge and control of their lives. They want to chart their own destiny as they move forward in life. And believers are supposed to say, I'm not Lord of my life. God is Lord of my life, and I will allow Him to take control because I'm so spiritually broken and impoverished. I need Him to call the shots, because if I take control of it myself, I'm going to make a mess. You've heard that before. How are you doing it, living that kind of a life? And isn't that a little unreasonable? Or an unbeliever may be obsessed with finding personal happiness. It's the ultimate goal in our culture. And they do it by having just the right circumstances and having their desires met in life. But a believer, we're told in Scripture, is somebody who says no to some of their desires so that they can experience what is true joy and inner peace. Also, an unbeliever is somebody who might hunger and thirst after wealth and power and a life of convenience and ease, and yet we're told that we're to be like Jesus Christ, who is a person who clearly did not seek after power or wealth or a life of convenience or ease. Is this sinking in a little bit? What's your reaction to this? You've heard this before. So, two questions I want to ask you. Have you ever intentionally tried to apply any of these things? Or do you just kind of hear it and go, yeah, I know that, and move on? Roman emperors encouraged the planting of new cities. Whenever there was a new emperor, he'd say, I need to start some new cities. And they would offer special benefits to people who would pack up and move from where they are to move particularly into new conquered areas. The benefits they would get would be like free land. They would get exemption from taxes. They would be made Roman citizens. We know that during Jesus' lifetime alone, 30 new cities were planted by the Roman Empire in the Palestine area. So they knew what was going on. Interestingly, Palestinians were the least willing people to pack up and move and comply with this of all people around the Roman Empire because, A, they thought they already lived in the promised land, that God had given it to them, so why would they go somewhere else? And apparently they didn't have wanderlust that some other people have. So imagine the success Jesus had when he came to Palestinians, that's who he was preaching to, and he says, hey, I'm starting this new kingdom. I want you all to pack up emotionally and spiritually. I want you to move into the new kingdom with me, and these are the special benefits I will offer you. Brokenness, humility, hunger, thirst, grief, and persecution. You can just imagine everybody says, sure, Jesus, sign me up for that. Now hold that thought for a minute. Do you remember the old Ed Sullivan show? This was that great, most famous variety hour in which every imaginable entertainment act was on television, everything from ventriloquists to impersonators, mimes, acrobats, singers, dancers, you name it. I didn't watch the Ed Sullivan show much, but it seemed like every other time I watched it, this guy was on. The plate spinner. You don't see many good plate spinners around anymore, do you? So here's what a plate spinner does. He walks out on stage with about a dozen plates and about an equal number of 5 to 10 foot long sticks or rods or dowels, and he takes a plate and he starts getting it spinning on the end of the stick and he gets it up. And then he puts it on the table. And then he takes another plate and he gets it spinning and gets it up and sets it on the table. And he keeps going all the way down until he gets all 12 plates up and spinning at once on the table. And everybody's very impressed because apparently it's difficult. But if I understand it correctly, what's most difficult about plate spinning is not getting the plates up and spinning. It's keeping all of the other plates that you've started going until you get to the end. So if you're a plate spinner, you have to keep rushing back and getting the plates going so that you have them going so that you can get the next plate up, and then you have to go back and get these going and keep them going so that you can get the last plate up until you're done. All right. I've recently come to this conclusion. Preaching is a lot like plate spinning. A really good preacher isn't just somebody who sounds good or preaches good sermons. A good preacher is somebody over the course of a period of time identifies what are the most important themes in Scripture, what are the most important issues in the Christian life, what are the most important aspects of discipleship, and teaches or preaches on this thing and gets a plate up and spinning and then another plate up and spinning. But you can't just keep going on to the end. You got to keep coming back and keeping some of the plates spinning. Because there are certain topics and certain issues and certain aspects of the Christian life that we have to constantly be reminded of and remembered. So I'm of the opinion that the best preachers, and I'm not saying I am, I would say to you I'm trying to be, is somebody who keeps harping on some of the most important things either over the course of a year or over the course of a lifetime of ministry. So I've kind of been thinking, if I took this really seriously, what would I do? And I've come to the conclusion we need to study the Sermon on the Mount. If the early church thought that this contained the core of Jesus' teaching, if it contained the most important things that Jesus had to say, including some topics that nobody wants to hear because it's pretty offensive or pretty unreasonable, if not just downright impossible, if Jesus taught it, then we should be looking at it again. So that's what we're going to be doing over the next, I don't know, how many weeks or months this will take, off and on. If you've been here before, you know that's how it works. We will go through the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I may not take every single verse, but we're going to take all of the key topics and talk about them. Now, here's kind of how this works throughout history. There are certain plates that certain cultures and Christian sub-communities don't want to hear. There are things we like to hear. They tickle our ears and they make us feel good about ourselves. So we keep harping on those things. But the things that we don't want to hear and make us feel uncomfortable and maybe we'd like to ignore, let's go ahead and ignore those things. And that's the great thing about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus does not let us ignore some of the key things that left to our own selves we would ignore. This is kind of historically how it's worked. At the beginning of the 1800s, after the age of scientific revolution and age of enlightenment, people didn't believe in God that much anymore. People didn't believe that there was even an afterlife. People didn't believe that a loving God, would punish anybody. So they sort of spun down the plate of the just expectations of God and started spinning up the plate of who really gives a rip, there's nothing real about it. We're not accountable to God, we'll just choose to live any way we want. So starting in the 1800s, preachers like Jonathan Edwards started preaching and spinning the plate of the just righteous indignation of a God against human sinfulness. Nobody wanted to hear that back then. And they spun the plate, and they spun the plate, and they spun the plate. And as often happens, you eventually get to the point where if you're focusing on one plate too much, you lose some other plates. They start to spin down. So at the beginning of the 1900s, in a just reaction against God, isn't just a God we need to live in fear of, that he actually does love us and wants to forgive us, it began spinning up the plate of the unconditional love of God. God loves you more than you can possibly imagine. And all during the 20th century, this became the emphasis in the church. In fact, we would say to people, just give your life over to Jesus. Don't worry about anything else. Just give your life to Jesus. As if Jesus is standing there, and they used Revelation 4, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, and the image is kind of like poor Jesus going, oh, please just let me in. If you'll just let me in, everything will be okay. And we've lost the other side of the gospel, which is the bad news. The bad news is we are lost, wretched sinners. The good news is there's a solution, one solution. It's the perfect solution, and we can have it for free. So the plate of the just, righteous indignation of God against human sinfulness not only started to spin down, basically in our culture it's hit the ground and broken. And so we need to recover the full truth of the gospel, not just the parts we like, not just the parts that are more convenient for us, not just the parts that we like to hear, but all of it. The good news is Jesus gives that to us in the Sermon on the Mount. I think that the average Christian, of course, has the Christian life. We just don't necessarily have the Christian lifestyle. George Gallup, in his now famous 1978 poll, and has been reinforced by research by his successor, George Barna, ever since, determined that the average American sees themselves as a Christian. The number has decreased a little bit over the decades, but still, the majority of Americans see themselves as Christians. But the same research showed that there is no discernible, significant difference between the lifestyle of unbelievers in our culture and the lifestyle of believers in our culture. You just cannot pin down to somebody who doesn't know what they're supposed to be looking for, well, so can you pick out the Christian? No, you just can't do it. Let's assume for argument that everybody in this room is a believer. If that were true, that would be fantastic. And if you're a believer, it meant you heard the gospel, you came to the door, you opened it, and you stepped in, and you're in the entry hall of the mansion of God's kingdom. The question then becomes, what have you done since? Over the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years, have you just stood there in the hallway and gone, man, it's great to be in the mansion? Or have you started moving throughout the house, obeying the house rules? Now, here's the difficult part for most of us. Inherent in the Christian life is this idea that I don't deserve forgiveness. God gives it to me as a gift. But God gives it to me as a gift so that I can become the person He created me to be. And the only way I can do that is if I obey the things that God tells me He wants me to do as a legitimate follower of His, as a child of God. When we're adopted as orphans into the household of God, there are house rules. Unless it's chaos. And the question is, which one of the house rules, and we hate the word rules, are we going to obey? So here's what we have. We have intention in your life, not just in the church, in your life, you have intention, grace, and obedience. And most of us tend to be like washing machines that have all the jeans over on this side and a couple of socks on this side. Clunk, clunk, clunk. It goes around. We are out of balance. If you have all obedience and no grace, you have legalism. Rules, what a lot of people hate about what they think Christianity is about. Do this, don't do that. But if you have all grace and no obedience, then you have cheap grace or life insurance policy Christianity. Yes, Jesus, I'm all about the free gift of grace. I'm so grateful for what you've given me. Now, I'm just going to kind of tune out on the expectations of what it means to live as a forgiven, unconditionally loved child of God. So we're going to start, again, I don't know how long it's going to take us, a discussion of the Sermon on the Mount. So here's the part that everybody ignores. It's the introductory part. Jesus says, we're told when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began teaching them, saying. And then what follows is what we call the Beatitudes, eight characteristics of a true disciple of Jesus. But there's three aspects of this that are kind of lost in English that just for free I want to give you today. Number one, we're told that Jesus began to teach after he sat down. Now, a rabbi in that time, he would walk and his disciples would walk along after him as he would teach. If he wanted to make a point, he would stop and he'd look at him and he'd say, and this is what I'm trying to say. But if he really wanted to emphasize what he was saying, he would sit down on the ground and everybody else would sit down on the ground with him and they knew something really important is about to be said. And one of the ways that Matthew is trying to emphasize everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus sat down when he began teaching this. Secondly, a literal reading of this is he opened his mouth and began to teach them. Not all translations have it this way, but this is the literal translation. And it's a way of saying, it's not just decorative, it's an idiom in that time that's saying he not only opened his mouth, he poured his heart out to his disciples. When Jesus sat down and he talked to them, he poured out what was passionately on his heart, what he most wanted his disciples to hear, what we as his followers desperately need to understand. And this is a second way that Matthew, the editor of the Sermon on the Mount, emphasizes the importance of the sermon. And third, we're told that Jesus began to teach them. Now, both of this is an inadequate translation because in English, the present tense is only one version. But in Greek, there's two versions of the present tense. There's the continuous present tense, which means, like, let's say, he had the habit of continuously going to church. Versus the regular present tense, which is he went to church. He went to church is how we would say it, but he had the habit of continuously going to church is actually the tense in which this is written. So he didn't just teach them, he had the habit of continuously teaching this, which he poured his heart out to them and told them, this is really important, pay attention. So I kind of want to conclude with this thought. I think one of the reasons that we have a tendency to view the Christian life in too shallow and too complacent of a way as we have too shallow and complacent of an image of Jesus. If we really understood who the Jesus was who died on the cross and stood in front of his objectors who wanted nothing more than to kill him and boldly told his disciples what they needed to hear, if we understood who this man really was, not just God, but the man Jesus Christ and what he endured and what he stood for, it would change the way we listen to what he had to say. Philip Yancey, in his book, The Jesus I Thought I Knew But Didn't Really, says this: in carefully reading Scripture, the Jesus that I discovered there bore little resemblance to the milquetoast figure that I heard about in Sunday school. For one thing, he was far less tame. In my prior image, Jesus' personality matched that of the Star Trek Vulcan. He remained cool, calm, and collected as he strode like a robot among all the excitable human beings on spaceship Earth. This is not the person I found portrayed in the Gospels. Other people affected Jesus deeply. Obstinacy frustrated him. Self-righteousness infuriated him. Simple faith thrilled him. Indeed, he seemed more emotional and spontaneous than the average person walking the earth of his day, not less. More passionate, not less. The more I studied Jesus, the more difficult it became to pigeonhole him. He said little about Roman occupation, the main topic of conversation among his countrymen, and what they expected from him, and yet he took up the whip and drove petty profiteers from the Jewish temple. He urged obedience to the Mosaic law while acquiring the reputation as being a lawbreaker and not following it. He himself could be stabbed with sympathy by a complete stranger in need, yet he turned on his best friend once and rebuked him. "Get thee behind me, Satan," he said to Peter. He had uncompromising views on rich people and loose women, and yet both these types of people felt perfectly comfortable around Jesus, and they understood that he told them to turn and repent. One day, miracles seemed to flow out of Jesus, and the next day, his power was blocked by the people he was around. One day, he talked in detail about when he would return, and another day, he said he didn't know the day or the hour. He fled from arrest at one point and then marched inexorably toward it at another. He spoke eloquently about peacemaking, and then he told his disciples to procure swords. His extravagant claims about himself kept him at the center of controversy, but when he did something truly miraculous, he would say, "Shh, don't go tell anybody about this." As Walter Wink has said, if Jesus had never lived, we never would have been able to invent him. Do you understand that? This amazing God-man was so radically different than other people, so unconditionally loving and so inflexible with the truth, because he himself was the truth, that if Jesus had never come and been a person that we knew, we could have never in our wildest dreams have made him up. And so we say to ourselves, as we do from time to time, the goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. And I ask you once again, how are you doing in that goal? We're going to talk about it some in the weeks and months ahead. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, we're so grateful that we don't have just each other to look at and go, is that what I'm supposed to look like? But that we have you, Jesus Christ, something worth, somebody worth following, somebody worth imitating, somebody worth looking up to, a real, true role model. And yet there's a paradox there, because he does not conform to the values we have in the culture in which we live. He is not the person that would appear in advertisements. He's not the person that people show up to applaud. He's a different kind of person. He is a radical revolutionary who lived an upside-down life. And God, we need to embrace the fact that you called us to be radical revolutionaries who live an upside-down life as well. And it's my prayer for all of us, me included, Lord, that we would embrace this with joy and the challenge and seek to become the person that you want us to be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.